celebrate God's gift to the world in Jesus Christ. We know that He is a gift of grace, and though there are many things to think about and things to do, that's really the heart of what we do, and that's why we sing, and that's why we gather at this time of year. We want to ask the question over the next few weeks, why did God become a man? Why did God become a man? It's really a loaded question there. Another way to ask the question is, why is there Christmas? Why do we celebrate Christmas? Really, what is it all about? And we will spend the next few weeks not with a comprehensive answer of that question. Okay, it would take much more than 3 weeks to do that. But with an answer to the question that hopefully helps us understand better why that happened and able to apply it to where we live. So that's what we want to do. The question we want to ask this morning is, what is God like? Okay, what is God like? And there's a lot of different opinions about that. In fact, I took a really short survey of world religions and said, okay, what do they say that God is like? Okay, I've got a few examples of what they say. In Hinduism, representations of an ultimate oneness in millions of different gods and goddesses. Okay, that's Hinduism. There's a belief in millions of different, like 330 million or something like that, gods and goddesses. So that's what God is like. But in Buddhism, there is no God. Okay? So you follow religious principles to reach nirvana, which is the extinction of desire, and that in itself is a heaven of sorts. So that's Buddhism. Now you got the New Age. And the New Age is really hard to define. It's just kind of the thing out there, but it's really affecting people. And there is no transcendent personal God, but God is a higher consciousness within us. You want to find God, you look within, in the New Age way of thinking. Let's go ahead and go to the next slide. In Islam, there is one God, and His name is Allah. We know that. Okay, but He is absolutely transcendent. He's not personal, and He's not relational. Okay, He's absolutely transcendent, meaning he's absolutely out there. Okay, he's not here. And what about Jehovah's Witnesses? They have a belief in God and one person. His name is Jehovah. Okay, it's just one God and one person. What about Mormons? Well, Mormons have an interesting view of God. You probably won't get this out of them if they come to your ports, because they don't talk about their view of God that much, but this is, you know, according to their writings, their sacred writings. The universe is inhabited by many gods who grew from human to deified status. So God is merely an exalted man, and there's more than one. And in fact, if you live rightly, that one day you will actually be a god yourself. Okay, that's the view of God in Mormonism. Now, there's one more, and this is kind of cuts across everything. Modern humankind create gods. We create gods to our own liking, after our own image. We seek a God who serves us rather than a God whom we serve. Right? The God of this age comes in infinite forms. In fact, you can, if that's the way we think of God, then there's no limit to the number of gods we can have or conceive of. So what is God like? That's really our question this morning. And if there is an objective reality that is God, then He can't be described in a plethora of contradicting ways. That just doesn't work. If He's an objective reality outside of our own imagination, then He can't be all of those things at the same time. Okay? Something's not quite right in this. And studying the religions of the world and even asking people really doesn't help. It only leads to really utter confusion about really what God is like. So is there any way to know? Well, of course the answer is yes. And the answer this morning is our primary claim, that Jesus came to reveal to us what God is like. Okay? So why did God become a man? Well, the answer this morning is to reveal what God is like. Only if God reveals Himself can we know what He's like, and that's just the reality. We're very smart people, at least well, we think so, and we have great science and can study, and even if that's true, and that's all true, I guess, but we can't really know what God is like unless God reveals what He's like to us. And God has done that. So Jesus is the revelation of God, and we need to know Him if we want to know what God is like. So let's pray and ask God to bless our time, bless His word. Lord God, we do believe in you. We pray to you as an objective reality, reality that is involved here, or is present here. I believe that you hear us, that you know us, that you are here with us, God with us. And Lord, we pray in that you would be active in our hearts and our lives and our minds. You would help us to think rightly about who you are and then be affected rightly by that truth. Well, help us and guide us in that, Lord. Help me to be a purveyor of what is true and what is good and what is edifying to your church, your people. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start out in John. We're going to go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of John. We're going to actually flip around in there. So if you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible somewhere in front of you. And we're going to flip around in John, and we're going to bring a few other passages in as well. But John 1, 1 through 3 is where we're going to start this morning. And we're going to start, and we're going to read there. So John 1, 1 through 3. It says there, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So we have, number one in your outline, is the divine Word, the Word in capital letters. That word is the word logos. You might have heard the words, the Greek word logos there. The Word is the personality and the message of God that comes forth through God. That's what His Word is. In the Old Testament, the Word of the Lord was used in creation as God spoke. It was used in judgment as God spoke His Word to the people and the nations He was about to judge. It is His Word in healing. It's His Word in the promise of restoration and the prophecy that one day God will restore all things. And all of that comes through the Word of the Lord. The Word of the Lord. So God's Word is His powerful self-expression in creation and redemption and is here used as God's ultimate revelation. His Word is coming forth. The pinnacle of His Word coming forth is what we see in the beginning was the Word. The pinnacle of revelation. And it says the Word was with God and the Word was God. That's profound, if you think about it. The Word was with God and the Word was God. It was distinguished from with God, okay? Distinguished from, yet at the same time, the same essence as God. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And further, we see in verse 3 that it says, all things were made through Him. And we've been talking about the Word, and now all of a sudden we get the pronoun Him in there. Okay, we're anticipating what's going to happen here. We see that the Him is named in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So John names the Word here, and it's Jesus. And Scripture is clear, though, about God being the creator of all things. If you go all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's clear that there's one creator, and God is the creator of all things. But he says here that the Word created all things, and there was nothing created that was created without the Word. So we start to make a link here between the Word and Jesus. Okay, and Creator God, okay, the divine Word. Now, this is something we find a lot in John. I want you to turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 30. We could go to a lot of scriptures all throughout the New Testament to help us understand this divine Word. We're just going to pick two here. John 10:30, the end of what Jesus was kind of saying there, he says, verse 30 says, I and the Father are one. I and the Father, God the Father, are one. Now, that could mean a lot of different things. And I've actually had discussions with people on my porch about what that actually does mean. A lot of things are put forward as though God and the Father are one in purpose and those kind of things. But what we need to do in these cases is continue to read, because that's not what Jesus means. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. The Jews wanted to kill him for saying, I and the Father are one. And Jesus says, okay, well, I've shown you many good works. For what of these works do you want to kill me? Why do you want to stone me here? Verse 33, the Jews answered him, it is not for the good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So we understand from the Jews who were standing there with them exactly what he meant by John 10:30. I and the Father are one. Well, to them that's blasphemy, because you being a man are making yourself out to be God. That is punishable by death. That's why we're picking up the stones. And Jesus doesn't oppose that idea. So we see that according to Jesus' own testimony, he clearly is claiming to be God. That he's one with God, not only in purpose, although he is, but he's one with him in essence as well. Jesus is God. He is the divine word. Let's jump to Hebrews. I'll go and put it up on the slide for you. Hebrews 1:3. He is, and we're talking about Jesus here, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, the exact representation of his being. So as the writer of Hebrews starts out, he says, okay, let's get something straight about Jesus. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He is the radiance of God's presence, of God's glory. It's just coming out of him like that. He is the exact imprint, the exact stamp. I brought a coin with me, the front of a coin on the front of a quarter. There's an image or a stamp, an imprint on there. I don't really know who that is. I think it's George Washington. Of course, I wouldn't know that because I've never seen George Washington, right? So I just assume that this is somewhat what George Washington looked like, at least from the side, right? This is not an exact imprint, but it approximates probably somewhat about what George Washington looked like. And this is the kind of word he's using here. He's using the word for a stamp, an imprint, an engraving that is exact. It's accurate in every way. And he is the engraving, the stamp, the imprint of God. He's the same as God. He's one with God. The exact imprint, it says, of his nature. The word nature there is the word hypostasis. It's the very essence, the actual being of God. It gets beyond just what's on the outside. It gets to really what's at the core, the essence of God. Jesus is the exact stamp of the essence of God. It couldn't be any more clear than that, what he's trying to tell us. He is the divine. So the word is divine. There's one God. But this one God has a plurality of persons, we see. The Word is with God, and the Word is God all at the same time. You say, well, I really can't understand that. Logically doesn't make sense. You're right. We can't really understand the nature of God to that, but we can understand what he's revealed to us, and he's revealed that he was both with God and was God all at the same time. And in this, we see the beginnings of a tri-unity. A tri-unity of one God and three persons. Now, we only see two here, but we are Trinitarian. We believe that there is one God. But one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see two here, and we see the beginnings of our understanding of a Trinity there. Excuse me. Let's go to number two then. Number two in your outline says the enfleshed word. You have the divine word, the enfleshed word. You say, I didn't know enfleshed was a word. Well, Microsoft doesn't know it's a word either. So, it's a good word. The incarnated word, that's a theological term. It means something becoming flesh. Okay, John 1:14. Go back to John 1, if you would. John 1:14. And the word, this divine word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word that is God became flesh and dwelt among us, he said. Actually says it made his tabernacle among us where we are. So God became a man, and that man is Jesus. And Jesus bears the glory and the presence of God himself because he is God. So the divine Word, which was there from the beginning, which is God himself, actually took on flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, what does that mean for us? We'll jump up to verse 18. Verse 18 of chapter 1. No one has ever seen God. Okay? No one has ever seen the fullness of God the Father, the only God, it says, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. He, the divine Word, the one, the Word that became flesh, has made known God. So what does that mean? If you want to know God, you get to know Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, you get to know what Jesus is like. And from there, we can figure out what God is like. We need to look at Jesus. He came to reveal him. So Jesus reveals the Father perfectly. So if we want to know God, we got to get to know Jesus. Now, Jesus says as much in John 14. Go ahead and go to John 14, verses 8 and 9. In this passage, Philip, one of his disciples, has a question for him. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Okay, Lord, if we can see the Father, that's all we need. Just show us the Father, and that's all we need. We'll believe, and everything will be great. And what does Jesus say? Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Philip, what do you think you're looking at? Don't you know me, Philip? You have seen the Father because you have seen me. Why is that? Because Jesus is God. And Jesus is the one that reveals what God is like. So if you want to know God, you have to get to know Jesus because he reveals the Father. He's the ultimate disclosure of God himself. He reveals God. You heard the term a spitting image of his Father. You might be a spitting image of your Father. That might not be a good thing for some of you, but it might be true. Okay? A son has some of the characteristics, physical characteristics and emotional and all of that, of his Father. Somehow you see the Father in the Son. And this is what he's saying. He reveals perfectly who his Father is. He's a spitting image of his Father. He really tells the narrative of God. He tells the story of God. So when he acts and speaks, he's telling us about his Father. So there's a place to look if we want to know what God is like. And it's not the speculations of religions. It's not the opinions of people. It starts in the manger and continues in the life and the words of Jesus. That's why it's so important. When we look into the manger, if we imagine the baby Jesus in a manger, what are we seeing? We're seeing the revelation of God in a manger. That's what we're seeing. See, he was not merely a prophet. He was not merely an interesting teacher. He was not merely anything of the sort, but he was the embodiment of God himself, and he proved this by his miraculous life. That's what he says to the Jewish leaders. Hey, well, if you don't believe me, look at what I do. Look at my works. You think those are normal of even a prophet? No. This tells us something about him. He is the embodiment of God himself because God became a man. So clearly this was no ordinary baby, and we dare not take him that way. So he's the divine Word. He's the enfleshed Word. The Word became flesh, the incarnated Word. Number three, we really want to ask the question then, what does the story of Jesus tell us about God? What does knowing Jesus tell us about God and what God is like? What is looking at Jesus and his ministry and what he did and who he was? What does Christmas tell us about Jesus? I mean, tell us about God. So, if we would go back to chapter 1, verse 14, it says that he was full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory of the one and only, come from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we want to use that because really the rest of the book of John, it tries to answer that question. How does Jesus tell us the story of God? That's what John is doing in the rest of the book. Okay? So we're not going to get into all of that, but we are going to say grace, full of grace and truth. We're going to start with truth. So Jesus tells us the story of God by telling us that God is a God of truth. God is a God of truth. John 14, 6, you already know it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the embodiment of truth. Notice it doesn't say he knows the truth. It doesn't say he speaks the truth. It doesn't say he represents the truth. He is the truth, he says. I am the truth. Now, that's something I can't say. I can be a bearer of truth. I can speak truth once in a while. I can even live according to the truth, but I can never say about myself that I am the truth. But Jesus is the personification of truth itself. So when Jesus tells the story of who God is, he does it with perfect accuracy. It's entirely true. So all truth claims must be measured against the revelation of Jesus because he is true. He is the truth. He is the ultimate standard of truth because he is the perfect mediator of God's truth. I am the truth, he says. So every idea and every person is measured against the revelation of the truth of God, which is Jesus Christ. See, we've got a measure. We've got a standard now to measure all truth, and it's the standard of Jesus Christ. John 3:36. Let's go back to John 3:36. This is what this means practically, in kind of a spiritual way. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Why? Because Jesus is the truth. If you believe him and believe in him, you are believing in the truth. But everything that is contrary to him is by very definition then false, because he is the truth. Therefore, you must believe in him, because he is the standard of truth. We live in a culture then that rejects any objective standard of truth. We live in a culture that doesn't really believe that there is a truth out there that is always true all the time, no matter the conditions, and no matter the relative situation. It's always true no matter time, place, epoch in history. It doesn't matter. Okay? We have a culture that doesn't believe that's possible, rejects the objective standard of truth, and people seek to divine their own truth in their own way, a way that satisfies them. But I want to say, if there is an objective reality, that is God, and this God created, and this God has spoken, revealed himself, then all that he has created is responsible to him, including all people. This is the very basis of human law. This is the very basis of justice and a justice system. This is the very basis of any moral standard that we might have. It's the basis is an objective moral standard out there. If I have justice, I must have something to measure it against. If somebody committed a crime, there must be a law against which he has committed a transgression. There must be a standard of truth if there's any moral right and wrong at all. This is the basis of really our societies. If you believe in the existence of right and wrong, then you believe in a standard of truth. You can't measure, you can't know what right and wrong is unless there's a standard by which you measure it. So a moral law, if there is a moral law, and there is, presumes a moral lawgiver. And that lawgiver is God as revealed in Jesus. Okay? That's the argument, an argument for objective truth, and it's in Jesus. So have you measured your life against the truth of Jesus? That's really a practical question. Have you measured yourself? Have you measured your beliefs? Have you measured the way you live against the standard of truth that we find in Jesus Christ? I'll leave you with that question. So God is a God of truth, but we also see that He is a God full of grace and truth. God is a God of grace. God is a gift-giving God. Grace means unmerited favor. It's a gift that I do not deserve and could not work toward. That's what grace is. He is a God of grace, and we see that in His love and compassion. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. God loved the world. How do we know that? Because we see that Jesus came. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus in John 1:29, said, Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's the Lamb of God, and He takes away the sin of the world. Why? Because God is a loving and compassionate God. 1 John 3:1, the same writer in his first epistle says, See what kind of love the Father has given to us. And He's given it to us through His Son, if you read the context there. He's talking about Jesus. 1 John 4:10, And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son. How do we know God is a God of love? Because He has sent His Son to be a sacrifice for our sins. So we see the love and compassion of God. Back in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verse 5, it says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them. Chapter 15, verses 12 and 13, He says, This is My commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. This is the love of God we see expressed or revealed in Jesus Christ. And it's not only a little bit of love. It's the greatest of all loves, it says. He laid down his life for his friends. Matthew 9:36. Put it up on the screen there. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That's what Jesus, that's the heart of Jesus, and therefore it's the heart of God, a heart of love and compassion. Let's talk about the incarnation itself. Christmas. The incarnation says that God is intimately involved in the world. John 15:14, Jesus says, You are My friends. He says, You are no longer My servants, My slaves. And servants and slaves don't know their master's business, but You are My friends, He says. And when Jesus says, You are My friends, He's speaking for God. A follower of Christ is befriended by God. He is a friend to you if you know Jesus Christ. Even more shockingly, Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And it says, even death on a cross. This is what Jesus did. And it's really a shocking thing. It tells us that God has the heart of a servant. God has a heart of even a slave, willing to humiliate Himself for the good of His people. This tells us that God stoops down to the beloved. And when you see the baby in a manger, that's what it says. God stooped down to my level. God came into my world and He inhabited my world. And He came into my world the same way I came in to my world. He stoops to that level. What does this mean practically? Well, the writer of Hebrews really hits it for us. Hebrews 4:15 and 16. We do not have a high priest, and we're talking about Jesus again. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. It's a very practical thing. We can draw near to the throne of grace because we have a Savior who can sympathize. We have a high priest who is there in heaven interceding for us, and he can sympathize with us, and we can come confidently to the altar of God, and we can find mercy and find grace in the time of need. So God is not a stern, far off, unapproachable, the God of Islam. He's not a higher consciousness within ourselves. God is not a glorified man. He's not a religious principle, and he's not our own little creation, our toy to play with that serves us. And this is not God. Now, he is transcendent. He is all-powerful. He is the creator, the owner of all things. He is the truth. And by no means will he just kind of sweep sin under the rug. He can't do that because he is the truth and he is holy. Yet God is personal. He's loving. God is gracious. He's an intimate friend who sympathizes with absolutely everything we face. That's who God is. He is a relational God who seeks relationship with us. And we can never say that God has no idea what it's like to be me. And sometimes in times of self-pity, we do that. We think, okay, nobody understands. Nobody gets me. Nobody's been there. God doesn't understand. He's God. He's not me. He doesn't have to live my life. God can't possibly know what I'm going through. He's never been there. No, that's not true. According to Hebrews 4:15 and 16, he has been there. And he has done that. He knows what it's like to be a baby. God was a baby. He was born as a baby. He knows what it's like to be a baby. He knows what it's like to learn obedience. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus learned obedience. If you're a young person struggling with obedience, know that Jesus was there. And he never sinned, amazingly. But he had to learn obedience. He's been there. He grew up. He worked. He suffered. He was weak. He was tired. He was harassed. He grieved. He was hungry. He was troubled. He was betrayed. He was tempted by sin. See, he knows where you are. He knows exactly what you're experiencing. Why? Because he's been there. He's been there and he's done that. He's experienced all of humanity in every way. So look at the baby. Look at Christmas and remember that this is what God is like. He has stooped to my level. He has entered my world. He knows me. And he cares about me because he is so gracious and he is kind. That's what God is. That's what God is like. And we meet him on those terms in Jesus Christ. And we see this is what God is like. Lord, it is in so many ways shocking. We believe it. We can read your word. You have revealed it in a way that we can understand. It is good. Lord, you are God. We don't ever want to forget that. You are almighty. You are all powerful. You are a God who will give account, to whom we will give account. But you are also the God that revealed yourself in a baby at Christmas time. You are a God who entered my world. You know me. You know my struggles. You know my weaknesses. You know my trials. You know my temptations. You know my pain. You know my grief. You know my joy. You know all of that. You've been there and done that. And you are a God who cares about those things. You've said that you are a God who cares, so therefore we cast our cares on you. And Lord, I pray that we could do that today. Whatever it is, whatever burden we carry, help us to cast it on you. Help us to come confidently to the throne of grace and know that there is mercy to be found in Jesus Christ at the throne of grace. You are here. You are with us. We thank you and we praise you. We thank you for the God that you are. We thank you for the revelation of it in Christ. Help us to worship you as you truly are, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name.